thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
It comes from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosions will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you.
Thanks, Bruce. That's a cheery reading, isn't it? No, it's not a cheery reading, trust me. For those of you who are visiting with us tonight, we are, as Brett said, working our way through the Epistle of James. This is week 11 of 13 weeks, we're obviously up to chapter 5 here, and hopefully you kind of pick up where we've been over the last little while. I don't know if you're familiar with Charles Dickens' classic A Christmas Carol. He shows up every Christmas, that kind of thing. You know the general story. Ebenezer Scrooge, who's this tight-fisted, miserly, hard-hearted financier, is met one Christmas Eve by the ghost of his former business partner, Jacob Marley. Jacob Marley has been damned to wander the earth tormented and carrying around very heavy chains because of his greedy, selfish, and uncaring attitude towards others in his earthly life. The chains that are wound around Marley, he says, have been forged unknowingly by himself during his own life, and so they consist of cash boxes, keys and padlocks, ledgers, deeds, heavy purses wrought in steel. And he informs Ebenezer Scrooge that that very night he would be visited by three spirits. These three spirits would bring a warning, and he urges him to listen to them so that he avoids the fate that Marley is currently undergoing. And that evening, Scrooge is indeed visited by three spirits who show him scenes from Christmas's past, present, and future. They remind him of some of the things that his greed has already cost him. They show him the need that is very much at his own doorstep. And it culminates in a vision of his own death, in which he is unmourned by all. And while James in chapter 5 here is obviously not speaking from beyond the grave, he is not kind of tormented and wandering the earth in chains, I do think that his presentation of future judgment for the wealthy that he addresses here in this chapter are meant to shock us into some kind of change, just as these three spirits were meant to shock Ebenezer Scrooge into a changed life as well. You see, James has been addressing, as we saw in chapter 4 last week, a group of relatively well-off people in the church. They weren't very many of them. There weren't that many people who had that much wealth in the early church. And these people, though, are being tested in their own faith. And the test is wrapped around wealth and a worldly view of wealth, where the attaining of more and more becomes their primary goal rather than doing the will of God. This is how we kind of wrapped up that section last week. But the change of tone between chapter 4 and chapter 5 is so stark. Now, did you hear the language? Listen, you rich, weep and wail for the misery that is coming upon you. He talks about language of condemnation, of having testimony against them. It's just so stark that most commentators, when they actually look at this passage, they say that James has stopped talking to Christians and is now talking to the godless oppressors outside of the church who are making life miserable for the Christians. Now, if that's the case, then the purpose of this whole section is basically to say to the poor, oppressed Christians that God knows that there's a bunch of big, nasty, rich people out there who have made your life hellish, but don't worry, they're going to get theirs. This is meant to encourage you to kind of hang on and persevere, and kind of functions in the sense of the Old Testament prophet. If you've read through the Old Testament prophets, you know that occasionally they say things about the surrounding nations, you know, the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Philistines or whatever it might be. And most of the time, those prophetic statements to the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Philistines probably never actually got to Ammon or Moab or Philistia. They were told to the people of Israel to remind them that God knew what the nations had done and that God would deal with it. That, commentators say, is what James is doing here. Because the people here who have hoarded wealth, who have withheld wages, and who have just lived in this luxurious, self-indulgent lifestyle can't possibly be Christians. The problem I have with that, of course, is that it's not really James's style to change targets, is it? I mean, he's had a pretty good go at the people of this congregation, hasn't he? For those of you who've been kind of playing along at home, I mean, James has basically accused the teachers within their church who have been teaching the right sorts of things, not heresy and whatnot, but he's accused them of using words that he would deem have come from hell. He's accused them of demonic activity that is spawned not by the gospel, but by demons. He's talked about spiritual adultery, or we assume it's spiritually adultery, and unfaithfulness to God. And on top of that all, this is the third time, I don't know if you heard it, the third time when he accuses them of murder. Once is probably a metaphor. Twice, it's a little bit suspicious. Three times? What kind of a church do you have to say three times, stop murdering people? James has not pulled any punches. And I don't believe that he's actually pulling the punch here. I think this is designed and aimed exactly at the community of faith. Besides, if this passage is about the godless rich, then we're off the hook, aren't we? Yes. And that's not the purpose of the Word of God, is it? It's to hook us again and again. So let's have a look at this passage, shall we? Because James has some fairly hard words to these people who are using wealth in a way that the manufacturer has not suggested. That's essentially what they're doing. They're misusing wealth. I don't know if you've ever thought too much about this, but we believe that God has created the world. Right? It's kind of a fairly standard statement out of the Bible. And when we think about the world that God has created, we often think about the material universe. You know, birds and trees and rocks and bees and whales and stars and stuff, right? The material world. God made the material world. Good on God. Fantastic. But God also made not just the material universe, but the moral universe. In other words, there's a whole bunch of stuff that works in our world because God made it that way. So for instance, the reason why honesty is the best policy is not because, well, we just decided that was a good thing. God has made that part of the moral fabric of the universe. There's a reason why hard work pays off. There's a reason why a gentle word turns away someone who's angry. These are built into the moral universe that God has created. And so when it comes to matters of wealth, God has certain has built into the universe, the moral universe, certain ways in which money and wealth ought to be used. And if we use it in that way, we're kind of doing it as the manufacturer has ordered. These people have taken the good things that God has given to them and put them to a completely different task. They've used the wealth and money that God has given them in a way that God never intended for wealth and money to be used. They are doing it wrong. And they're doing it wrong in three particular ways. And the three things that James picks up on are that they've hoarded wealth, that they have had unjust business practices, and that they've lived in luxurious self-indulgence. Those are the three areas that he talks about. So let's have a quick little look at it. You know, he says initially to those rich people that they are to weep and to wail. And whether he's talking about those merchants and saying, listen, if you don't repent, if you continue to allow the worldly attitudes towards wealth to influence you, this is the future that you're going to experience. Or whether he is speaking to a wider community of faith to say, you need to repent of this. And the first thing is about this hoarding of wealth. Your wealth, he says, has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver have corroded. Now, forget for the moment that gold and silver don't actually corrode, right? They don't actually get rusty. Not that I know. I don't have any gold to find out, but I've heard that that's the case. James is here talking about wealth that has gone bad for lack of use, isn't he? I mean, that's how things rot, isn't it? It's the leftovers in the back of your fridge. They have rotted from lack of use. You put them in the fridge for the best intentions of having them for lunch sometime this week, but you forgot. And several months from now, you're going to find out there's like a little language and kind of colonies and the whole bunch of stuff that's happening in that poor Tupperware thing that you have to now throw out entirely, right? It's rotted because you forgot about it. Clothes that are moth-ridden are usually moth-ridden because they've been in the back of the wardrobe for too long. Ever had that? You actually bought some clothes, they were in fashion, they fell out of fashion, they came back into fashion, and you still haven't worn them. And you pull them out and they're ruined. You can't actually wear them anymore because, well, it's already gone bad. The same thing is true when he talks about silver and gold tarnishing or becoming corroded. Things get rusty when you don't take care of them, don't they? Put something in the garage or leave it in the backyard, it gets wet, damp, you don't take care of it, it rusts up and seizes up. James says, you have all this wealth, and you're not using it. Remember how he finishes, or have a look in verse 17 of chapter 4, when he says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. And the good that James has already talked about is caring for orphans and widows in their distress and not becoming polluted by the world. He says, you know the good that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to care for people in distress. And instead, you've got piles of stuff that's gone rotten, has holes in it, and can no longer be used because it's seized up. You're doing it wrong. And then he says that the corrosion will testify against you and, in one of the lovely images in Scripture, eat your flesh like fire. No one memorizes these verses. I don't know why. Now, let me just kind of point out, you know the story, you know, the adage, you can't take it with you? You know, like one day we will die and we can't take anything that we have on earth with us. James suggests here, and I don't think this is some sort of doctrine, but he suggests that you get to take it with you at least to Judgment Day. So imagine if we were standing at Judgment Day. There we are, standing before the throne of God, and around us is all the stuff that we never used. And one after another, people who lived and died in hardships and poverty wander past us. All of our goods testify that we knew the good that we ought to do and did not do it. That's the first image. The second is about their business practices. He says, once that they have failed to pay the workers who mowed their fields, they're crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And he finishes by saying, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. This unjust gain, this dishonest gain is something that is routinely criticized in Scripture. In fact, for those of you, again, who've been playing along at home, we keep going back to Leviticus chapter 19. James has referred to Leviticus 19 like four or five times. Guess what? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13 says, make sure you don't withhold the wages of the worker. He's gone back there again. And so once again, you've got this group of people who need to hear that their business practices have actually been really poor, that they have gained wealth unjustly. Yeah, and I would assume that, and I don't know how many of you have workers to pay, but it's so easy to use our wealth, to use our power for our own ends, which is what James condemns here. And he says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. It's the wages that are crying out. I was kind of in a literary mode this week, apparently, because Charles Dickens is the opening. And have you read Edgar Allan Poe's The Telltale Heart? It's kind of a classic gothic short story where a man murders another, dismembers his body and hides it all, and then invite the police come to investigate, and he's just calm and cool as a cucumber and says, yeah, I have no idea. The screams you heard, that was me, I had a bad dream, it's all that kind of stuff. And he begins to hear the heartbeat of the man that he's killed. And it gets so loud and so intense that he finally cracks and just confesses to everything he's done. The wages here are the telltale heart. Beating, beating, becoming louder and louder. The unjust practices, the ways that we've got ahead when others have fallen behind, all of that. Will we crack or not? And then the third thing James talks about is living on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Let me read some words from Jesus. James has been influenced, obviously, by Luke chapter 19, but also fairly significantly by the words of Jesus. And in chapter 16, starting in verse 19, he tells this story. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called out to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." Now, if that were the only passage of Scripture that we had on the afterlife, what would it suggest? It would suggest that if you had enjoyed good things now, that you would not enjoy them then. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? This is what James gets at. He says, you've lived in luxury and self-indulgence. He said, this is how he describes it. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Think about a farm. Now, this is an imagination leap for all of us, but particularly for myself. But if I'm thinking about a farm and the day of slaughter, I might talk about it as harvest. That's probably a little bit nicer than the day of slaughter. I'm not sure you want to talk about that with children around. But if it is the day of slaughter, when we're actually going to kill one of the animals to see us through winter, and I wander into the farm, into the barn, what animal am I going to pick first? Well, it's not the skinny little thing, is it? I'm going to get the fat one. The fattened calf, the one that we have been purposefully overfeeding so that we can live through the winter. Yum. James says, through your luxury and self-indulgence, you have fattened yourself. You have made it so that you will be the first one judged on the day of slaughter. Do you think any of this has applications for us today in the West? Possibly. See, and there's a reason why this language sounds as if James is no longer talking to Christians. Because using wealth this way, hoarding it so that it doesn't get used to the good that we know we ought to do, misusing it in our business practices, or living entirely for ourselves is not Christian. That's the point James is making. You can see why it's so tempting to say this is about some really bad people out there who are really rich and wicked. Oh, wouldn't that let us off the hook? And that's the first place we go. The second place we go is we have that sliding scale of who is rich, right? And the answer to who is rich is those who have a little bit more than I do, right? I'm fine, but I know lots of people who have a little bit more than I do, and they're the ones who are rich. Right? The ones who experience things a little bit nicer than I do, they're rich, I'm fine. And that's a beautiful, wonderful principle, isn't it? Because it means that as I continue to, theoretically, become more wealthy, my bar comes with me. I never catch the rich, do I? Because it's always people who have a little bit more than me. It's wonderful. It's a beautiful way to encounter Scripture, right? Who are the wealthy who are in trouble? Not me. You can see the problem with it, though, can't you? We always compare up rather than down. That's one of them. And it also means, of course, that I don't allow the Bible to speak to me. That's the second place we hide. The one is to say this is about other people. The other is, second is to say that we have a principle that says those who are wealthy are those who have more than I do. And the third thing that we retreat to in a passage like this is common sense. Oh, thank the Lord for common sense. I mean, let's be serious here. We live in Sydney, don't we? It's a really expensive place to live. I mean, you gotta have a house, and even if you're renting, that's a lot of money. I can't really get by with just one pair of pants and one shirt, can I? Like, I've really got to have several outfits, right? That's just kind of the way it works. And I don't think James is really saying that we can't have more than one pair of shoes and all of those sorts of things. And you know what? We have luxuries in our lives, and they're kind of nice to explore, and they're good from God and all that stuff. And soon what we've done is we've kind of rationalized it all away, haven't we? Ah, common sense. James gives us no wiggle room, does he? He knows that life is not black and white. He knows that it's not easy to figure out how much is too much and how much is enough. He recognizes the tensions of needing money and wealth to kind of figure out life. He gets that part, and he basically says, I don't care. Here are your options. You can act like a Christian, or you can face judgment. Your choice. Discuss. James confronts us with behavior that is unchristian behavior. Now, I don't think I need to tell you how this applies to us, do I? Surely we can see where we have hoarded things. Surely we can see where we have allowed our worldly desires for more, the competition, the desire to kind of have and experience and do and all those things, how we've allowed those to influence us. Surely we see that we can't just live a life of self-indulgence, only looking after ourselves. Surely we see that. And I think James wants to really kind of shake us a little bit. This is those kind of the ghosts of Christmas past, present, future, meant to show us not only what it's cost us, not only about the need before us, but also about the consequences if we don't repent. This is what he's calling us to live our faith out loud right where it matters, at the very heart of our world. And how do we provide for ourselves and our family? How do we answer the question, how much is too much? How do we know if our hearts have become divided? How do we know if we've become polluted by the desires of our world? How do we know? Let me suggest two to you really quickly. I think on the first piece of evidence that perhaps our hearts have become infected by a worldly desire for wealth above all things is that we are no longer content. Now, our society works against contentment, doesn't it? Our society wants us to be discontented, so we buy more things. That's the whole premise, right? You've caught on to that by now, I hope, right? And how do you know if you lack contentment in your life? Well, I think the number one indicator is you're not very grateful for stuff. If all you can think of is what you don't have, if all you can think of is the things that you haven't been able to do, if all that you can think of is the things you lack, if you can find nothing to be thankful for, then I doubt that you are very contented. And if you are not contented with the good things that God has given to you, I think you need to check your heart. Maybe. I also think that sometimes another indicator that something's not quite right is when we find ourselves hesitant to give financially. When we're hesitant to give financially. Now, there's a time and a place, right? I get that life is expensive and there are times when that's easier than others, but all things being considered equal, if we are always hesitant to give financially, I think that indicates something's not quite right with our heart in relationship to the gospel. And I think that hesitancy can take all sorts of forms. We can, I think, sometimes substitute our time for financial giving. And again, that's very helpful, and occasionally the investment of our time is a fairly significant resource. But if we never give financially, then that just becomes this kind of mask for a deeper problem. If we can't actually ever part with cash, something's gone wrong. I think sometimes we can end up with a me first mentality, right? Where I will give once I've covered all the things that I need to cover. Now again, that kind of makes some sense, doesn't it? There's debts to pay, there's bills to pay, there's a mortgage to pay, there's a rent to pay, there's all that kind of stuff. The car's got to get filled with petrol sometime, we get that. But if we only ever wait until the end of the pay cycle, once we've figured out everything that we've needed, then we give out of what's left over, that indicates to me that something's gone wrong with our heart. I think sometimes we give with no heart at all. Our heart is disconnected from our wallet. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If a friend of yours, someone you deeply loved, came to you and said, I'm in a whole heap of strife. I need some money. You might ask how much, but wouldn't you do everything in your power to give it to them? You wouldn't be asking about, well, is this a percentage of my income and all those sorts of things. You just help them, wouldn't you? Because you love them. For some of you, or those of you, if you've met people who are passionate about a cause, right? You don't have to tell people who are passionate about a cause to be generous, do you? Because they're passionate about the cause. Their heart is connected to their wallet. And so when you ask them for money, what answers is not their wallet, but their heart. You kind of bring that, shall we say, into the kingdom ministry stuff. And often our heart is disconnected from our wallet. Oh, the church is always asking for money. And so it becomes a matter of duty. It becomes a matter of duty for us. Oh, fine. I'll give something. And God delights in that kind of giving, doesn't he? Fine. God goes, oh, hallelujah. We can sometimes, I think, end up fearing for our future, and therefore we're hesitant to give. Or we have a really poor, backwards, upside-down understanding of stewardship, where we somehow believe that all that we have is ours, and that God's claim on what we have kind of ends if we give him anything. And once we've done that, then he has to kind of stop badgering us, which is not the way it works. All that we have been given is God's. And theoretically, all that we have been given ought to be given back to him at a moment's notice. If he said, I need everything you've got for kingdom work, what would you say? Whoa, yeah. Cut you a deal. Let's start with 10%. And, oh, fine. You like that, Matt Willis? I think these two things, a lack of contentment demonstrated by a lack of gratitude and a hesitancy to ever part with our money, or which sees parting with our money as some sort of duty, this obligation upon us, I think those are indicators that we need to be asking God, how's my heart? How's my heart? Because it is so easy for us to be swept along with the current of our society. It's so easy for us to do exactly what James is warning against, to allow our hearts to become polluted by the values of the world that would see finances and wealth and the security so-called that they provide for us as everything. And so as the people of God, we need to take this very seriously. Let me ask you this right now. If Judgment Day were tonight, what would testify against you? What would testify against you? What would you stand before God with and think to yourself, oh, it's a little embarrassing? And what are you going to do about it? Ebenezer Scrooge has the advantage, of course, of being a fictional character. But when he woke on Christmas Day, he was a changed man, generous to those in need, open to help those in need, connected by his heart because his heart had been broken for those who were in trouble. A changed man, even though some found him foolish. He heeded the warning. The question is, will we? How much fun is James? I got two more weeks of this. Although it gets a little bit, no, I'm not going to say it gets a little bit easier. I don't really know yet. We'll have to find out. Let me pray for us. This is a big deal, isn't it? James just laid it down the line for us. And we have all of us heard the word of God tonight. And we are all of us called to respond. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we have already tonight, for the privilege it is to participate with you in what you're doing in the world. And we thank you for the great challenges to live our faith out loud. And we want to acknowledge tonight as your people that everything we have comes from you. And we want to acknowledge that we've got a lot of good, and we want to thank you for that. And we want to ask, Holy Spirit, that you would sweep through our hearts tonight, that you would show us where our hearts have become divided, where we want a little bit of the kingdom of God, but we also want a little bit of our own kingdom, where we definitely want to help those in need, but we definitely also want to just, well, have some nice things for us. Show us where our hearts have become divided. Show us where we've allowed the values of our world to become more important to us than the values of the kingdom. Grant us the courage, we pray, to not only acknowledge where we have failed, but to make the necessary changes. Give us first steps to make. That on that day when we meet you face to face, that we will not have an embarrassing pile of stuff behind us. Grant us wisdom to know how much is enough. Grant us discernment to work out how to balance all of the things that we have on. Teach us contentment and gratitude. Help us to let go of the things that you have given to us to steward on your behalf. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude our service with a couple of songs of worship, it'll also be the opportunity for prayer down at the front. If you're visiting with us or a regular, of course, you can make your way down at any point in time. We pray for anything going on in your life. We'd love to minister to you in that way. So can I invite us to stand together as the people of God and respond in worship and prayer?